Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is the word of God for the people of God.
It is so good to begin this journey together called Advent. Shelby, thank you for your priestly prayer this morning and reminding us of the meaning of this special season and how good it is on this first Sunday, the Sunday of hope, as our acolytes have lit together the candle of hope as we begin the anticipation and the waiting for the Christ child and the working towards the kingdom goal that the incarnation brings. When you stepped inside the sanctuary this morning, you could see that there was a sense of anticipation by the symbolism as you walked in, with these beautiful banners and the poinsettias and the chrismon trees. And to all who have volunteered to help us in this way during this past Thanksgiving week, we're grateful. Isn't it good to see the youth choir in full force today, which reminds us when you see them that this afternoon that they will be doing a tradition, performing a traditional service of Advent music at three different times, 3:30, 5, and 7 in the narthex. And if you have never experienced this, please do not miss this afternoon. Come at one of those times, 3:30, 5, and 7. You will feel prepared after you have sat at the feet of our young people as they prepare the way for the Lord to come. And we especially look forward to that. I told my assistant today that now in our fourth year, it's a wonderful thing to approach this season with memory here and expectation of what is to come. And of course, your bulletin is full of opportunities both for worship, praise, prayer, and mission during this time of Advent. And we invite you to participate as often and as much as you are able. I remember as a boy growing up in Nashville, Tennessee, in our home, there was a large book that was placed in the center of our house. It sat on a coffee table, so it was central in the living room. It was a book of mystery. It was a book of wonder. The very sight of it by those who came to visit with us inspired hope and joy. As I recall, it was thick. It was about 2 inches thick. And its pages seemed to have no end. Some of the corners were dog-eared on the pages from having been turned down to mark the place. There were sections and passages that were highlighted and underscored. Even folks that we entertained would sit at that coffee table and peruse its contents. I remember it was strategically placed by the upper room devotional guide. And by now you know what book I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Sears Wish Book. Many of you grew up with it. I don't know when it started, but the earliest cover that I could find was 1947, on which was written these words, "Don't just give a gift, grant a wish. Don't just give a gift, grant a wish." And yet, as children of all ages have discovered, just because you circle a picture and just because you highlight a word doesn't necessarily mean that your wish will come true. Doesn't necessarily mean that your hope will be fulfilled. Who among us has not discovered that sometimes our childish hopes just turn out to be wishful thinking? There are those who view the good book in a similar way, as though it is some kind of wish book, a catalog full of hopes and dreams, promises, marvels, that don't always come to pass, at least not in our lifetime. And sometimes in the perusing of that book, we wonder, is there any rhyme or reason to life? Is God really active in the affairs of humanity? And if he is, does God actually really care about you and about me? Or is it all just wishful thinking? We've read this morning, Jenny read for us from an ancient text. We're going to be studying this ancient text during the next 4 weeks. I hope you'll be here each weekend. It is the prophet Isaiah, who is introduced in the reading by his father, Isaiah, the son of Amoz. A little history at this point might be helpful. According to the Talmud, which was the rabbi's oral interpretation of the Torah, of the first five books of the Bible, according to the Talmudic tradition, when the name of a prophet's father is given in verse, it is an indication that the father was also a prophet. So suffice it to say by this introduction that Isaiah, whose very name means Yahweh saves, was a PK. He was a preacher's kid. He grew up in Jerusalem. He saw behind the curtain. Now, I don't know how you feel about PKs. I love them. I am one. And I love them so much that Sherry and I had two of them. They go one way or the other. They're usually pretty good or very bad. Very little in between. Isaiah was a PK. The rabbis who actually interpreted the law held that Amoz was the brother of a king whose name was Amaziah. He reigned in Judah for 29 years. He did what was right in the sight of God. If you've ever studied the kings of Israel and Judah, you know they only get one line. Though they serve for 29 years or 55 years, it's no matter. You get one line on your gravestone. He did what was right. He did what was evil in the sight of God. There is no in between. Having an uncle, Amaziah, who was king of Judah, suggests that Isaiah was an extended family member of the royal family. In other words, he was a person of privilege. He was a blue blood. This prophet of God, unlike most, had royalty in his veins. After Amaziah died, his son Uzziah, who was Isaiah's first cousin, assumed the throne of the southern kingdom. For 41 years he ruled. He did what was right in the sight of God. We're told by historians that Uzziah assumed the throne at the ripe old age, get this, of 16. Can you imagine? One day he's getting his chariot's license, and the next day he's crowned the king of Judah. The boy king, who ruled for 41 years, was known for his agricultural achievements. Oddly enough, an organic farmer. And Isaiah would author a book, though we do not have it, on the history of his cousin's reign. In fact, the prophet Isaiah actually dates his call to ministry in chapter 6, verse 1, with these words, "In the year that King Uzziah died," and that was the beginning of his ministry. To read that line, every person of Hebrew descent knew that time, knew that date. It would be like us in America saying, it was when JFK was shot and killed. It would be like us saying it was after 9/11. We use those moments to date the calendar. It is a period of national sorrow in Judah. It is an epoch of political unrest and ambivalence in the nation. And with the death of Uzziah, who did what was right in the sight of God, there's a paradigm shift in Judah. The year is 742 BC. We don't know this, but I believe that it may have been Isaiah's grief that brought him to the temple that night when God touched his lips with the incense from the altar and called him to preach. It may have been in his sorrow that God called this young man to prophesy. His ministry would last for 55 years, 742 until 687 BC. It's interesting to me that Isaiah's initial message, unlike Jenny, what you read, his initial message in chapter 1 is not a message of hope at all. In fact, it is a message of judgment. Before you can have hope, there must be repentance. Isn't it true medically that before prognosis comes the diagnosis? Before you can have a vision of the future, you've got to define reality. I want to give you just a taste of Isaiah's preaching in chapter 1. Though let me give you a word of warning. It's not seeker-friendly. He's speaking the blunt truth to the powers that be in Jerusalem. Listen to his message. Speaking for God, he says, "Quit your worship charades. I can't stand your trivial religious games. Monthly conferences, weekly Sabbaths, special meetings, 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 meetings. I can't stand one more. Meetings for this, meetings for that. You have worn me out," says God. "I am sick to death of your religiosity while you go right on sinning. When you put on your next prayer performance, I'll be looking the other way," says God. "No matter how long or loud or often you pray, I'll not be listening. And do you know why? Because you have been shredding people to pieces. Your hands are bloody. Go home and wash up. Clean up your act," says God. "Sweep your lives clean of your evil so I don't have to look at them any longer. Say no to wrong. Learn to do good. Work for justice. Help the down and out. Go to bat for the needy." When you read that, it sounds more like the Grinch who stole Christmas than the prophet who predicted it. I don't know why it is, but it is so that we often speak liberally of the centrality of grace, as well we should. But the flip side of grace, according to this prophet, is accountability. Grace without accountability is nothing more than permissiveness. I read the other day that there are essentially four reasons why we avoid accountability. You can apply this not only spiritually, but organizationally in your business. Four reasons that we tend in our age to avoid accountability. Number one, fear of rejection. Number two, fear of embarrassment. Number three, we resent the authority of other people. And number four, we don't like facing negative thoughts about ourselves. It's interesting, isn't it? For the first time that I can remember, in our colleges and universities, there are now safe zones to protect us from negative thoughts about ourselves. One of the concerns of our age, even in the church, is that we so seldom speak of sin and judgment for fear of offending someone. And yet I never stop to think that denying my own sin and my own need for accountability might also be rather offensive to God. And Isaiah won't let us off the hook. I've noticed in my prayers that I'm pretty long on petition and supplication and a little short when it comes to confession. Several weeks ago, one of our pastors, one of our associates, a dear friend, was leading in a prayer of confession. And when he got to the time of confession, silent confession for us, he left a few seconds there, and after about 10 seconds, he moved on, and I had just finished my introduction to my confessions. Talk about a list. Many of you know I love to walk at Radnor. It is the original sanctuary to me. Sometimes I'll go over my sermon, which folks question my sanity sometimes as I'm reading and talking to myself, which I do sometimes when I need an educated opinion. I was walking in Radnor the other day, and I saw a friend of mine. I've developed a friendship. There's a sense of community there. And I saw a man that I talk to from time to time who's struggling with his faith. He knows I'm a pastor. He told me one day, he said, "Pastor, I've made too many mistakes in my life to be a part of the church." I shook my head for a moment. I said, I think I understand, and I resonate with that. And I began telling my new friend, I began confessing my sins to him, which was rather uncomfortable for him. And he was surprised. Knowing I was a pastor, and yet here I was confessing my sins to him. You know what I was doing? I was leveling the playing ground. And I told him, my friend, I didn't become a Christian by being good. I became a Christian by acknowledging the impossibility of being good without God. Have you ever tried that? C.S. Lewis was right when he said, "Christianity has no message for those of us who do not realize we're sinners. Jesus came for those who are sick, not for those who are well." It's been said over and again, the hospital is not a place, it's not a museum for the saints, it's a hospital for sinners. You can't have a prognosis without a diagnosis. But in chapter 2, Isaiah moves from accountability and judgment to the theme with which we begin Advent, the theme of hope. Isaiah's wish list includes this wonderful gift called hope. It's interesting that when you read Isaiah 2, 1 through 5, you will see it matched almost word for word in Micah 4, 2 through 4. It's the same message, the same content. Did you know that Isaiah and Micah were colleagues in the ministry? They served during the same period of time. And Isaiah begins, "The word that Isaiah saw." Have you ever seen a word? The word that Isaiah saw. What he means by that is you cannot proclaim a word until you have experienced a word. You cannot preach a word until you have seen it and encountered it. And Isaiah saw a word of hope. Here it is. In his imagination, in his spiritual vision, he saw a day coming when Zion, that is a word for the Temple Mount, many of you have been there in Jerusalem, Temple Mount. The Temple Mount will become the highest hill, the center of the world, the center of the universe. And all nations will stream to it. This is the first streaming conference in the book. All nations will stream, not just Israel, but all nations. Think of that. Iran? Iraq? Egypt? Russia? North Korea? All nations will stream to the Temple Mount, and they will come not to threaten Israel or besiege it or nuke it, but to receive Torah, to receive instruction. They will assemble at Temple Mount that God might teach them. God is a rabbi who himself will teach us in that day. And I love the next verse. Out of Zion, not only into Zion will they come, but out of Zion, the instruction of the Lord will go to all the world. Reminds me a little bit, doesn't it to you, of Matthew 28? Another rabbi would say to his friends, "Go into all nations and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," and teaching, instructing them to remember all things that I have said, and lo, I will be with you. God will come as teacher, as rabbi. And then he sees God coming as judge, as arbitrator. God will mediate between the nations. He will be our peacemaker. Another word that will be fulfilled 7 centuries later when a Galilean rabbi, the Son of God himself, will stand before a crowd who comes from all over, and he will say to them, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God." The upshot of this prophetic word is that God will train us to make peace. And the tangible sign of the ethic is in that marvelous verse, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." Weapons of mass destruction will become tools of mass production. And when I read that, sometimes I think wishful thinking. I think of those children in Chattanooga. I think of that politician's 15-year-old boy in Chicago who was shot and killed in cold blood because of tennis shoes. And I read this verse, and I think wishful thinking, naive, utopian, illusion? No. Because in Isaiah's mind and in our minds, prophecy is not a human prediction. It's not like the weather forecast. It's a divine promise. The word, this catalog of promises called the Scripture, is not speculation of what could be. It is affirmation of that which will be. I want you to notice in this vision that it begins in verse 2 with these words, "In the days to come." There's another translation that says, "In the last days," and that's almost apocalyptic. But the better translation is, "In the days to come." In other words, this promise of God will not happen outside history. It will not happen beyond time in the sweet by and by. This is going to happen within our time. And that's an important distinction. If the promises of God only happen outside of time, then our part at Advent is just to wait. But if the promise of God is to happen within our time, then we must work. We must work. Because your action, your response, may actually be a part of God's promise. There's a hymn that we sing sometimes at Advent. Greg, I hope we'll sing it next week. It's written by Brian Wren, who is an English hymn writer. All the hymn writers, of course, come from England. He's 80 years of age. He's still alive. He wrote this hymn in 1969. Don't look for it. Just listen. In which he makes the point, I think, of Advent. Listen to this. "There's a spirit in the air telling Christians everywhere, praise the love that Christ revealed, living, working in our world. Lose your shyness, find your tongue, tell the world what God has done. God in Christ has come to stay. Live tomorrow's life today. When believers break the bread, when a hungry child is fed, praise the love that Christ revealed, living, working in our world. Still the Spirit leads the fight, seeing wrong and setting right. God in Christ has come to stay. Live tomorrow's life today. When a stranger's not alone, when the homeless find a home, praise the love that Christ revealed, living, working in our world. May the Spirit fill our praise, guide our thoughts, and change our ways. God in Christ has come to stay. Live tomorrow's life today." How often I procrastinate, "Oh, I'll get to that tomorrow." And I put off the ultimate for the secondary. Advent is live the life that God is calling for tomorrow. Live that today. That's why we pray in the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because we believe that that's possible here and now. Not just there and then. Let me give you one example and I'm finished. Sherry and I spent our Thanksgiving Day in Atlanta. Getting to Atlanta, we were with several million of our closest friends. And we spent the day with her parents, Guy and Jeannie Huffman, and our children, Andrew and Haley, who are now 27 and 23. By all practical accounts, my wife's mother should not be here, because while we were in Turkey the 1st of October, on October 7th, she had a cardiac arrest. I did not know that there was a difference between a heart attack and a cardiac arrest. I know now. Sherry's father, as we were finishing our meal at the table on Thursday, he recounted the story. We were taking a walk at the mall, he said. We'd entered into Penny's when suddenly she collapsed. I couldn't get a pulse. Out of nowhere, he said, a nurse appeared and laid her out on the floor, performed CPR until the paramedics arrived, and then she disappeared. One of the store managers, who happened to be an African-American man, walked me to the car. He said he prayed with me the whole way to the car and offered to take me to the hospital. Somehow, by the grace of God, my mother-in-law pulled through. She had a stent put in a couple of weeks later. We were so grateful that she was with us. And about a week ago, my father-in-law said, I went back to the mall to thank the folks at Penny's who helped us. I saw the manager and I said, is there any way you can go back and review the security tapes on that day? Because we want to find this nurse so that we can express our appreciation. They said, we'll try. They called a little later. We reviewed the tapes. We found it, sure enough, October 7th. We could make out your face, your wife's face, the manager's face, but we could not make out the face of this nurse that you mentioned. We couldn't get a clear picture. We tried a close-up. There was like a cloud around her face. Perhaps it was because she was stirring, she was moving, she was doing all she could. Maybe. But somehow, my wife's dad is not so sure. In fact, he confessed to us that he thinks she was an angel. Maybe. Maybe wishful thinking. But whether it was the heavenly kind or the earthly variety, I think he was right. What we do know for sure is that hope showed up that day on the floor at the Mall of Georgia, and they will never forget her. This is a description of Advent. It is not simply something that you wait for. It is a promise that you work towards. A promise that has, is, and will take place in real time. A divine promise that can be fulfilled in you. And so the countdown is on. 4 weeks till Christmas. Time to make your list. Some of you have been doing that while I was preaching. I've already made my list. And I'll tell you, right up at the top is hope. I wish you hope. But more than that, I wish you to become hope personified for somebody else, so that you can live tomorrow's life today, and that the kingdom may be realized in you and in me. May God grant that wish. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.